continuing in our sermon series, Who is This Man? Pictures of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we are up to Mark chapter 7. And so if you have a Bible and you want to turn to Mark chapter 7, that'd be great. Or if you need a Bible, there are Bibles on the back table. And if you need a Bible and want to keep that Bible, you don't have a Bible, please just keep that Bible. That's our gift to you. So Mark chapter 7. And as you get there on your devices or whatever, it'll also be on the screen, so you'll be fine. But as you get there, as I was thinking through this sermon this week, I was reminded of an article I saw a few years ago on the Daily News, Ball State's daily newspaper. It was written by a student. Her name's Melissa Jones, and this was 2015. And she was taking a book that had been written by a journalist named A.J. Jacobs, who wrote a book called A Year of Living Biblically. And this guy, Jacobs, what he sought to do was follow every law in the Bible for a year. And so she decided to do this for a week. And the article was kind of about this. And so she said there were some surprising things. She said, like, it was easy. I didn't kill anyone that week, so that was good. So I hit that one. But she said that there was a lot of surprising things, like the amount of coveting she found in her own heart. And the amount of senseless babbling and gossiping that she found in her own life. And some of these things that seemed to be a little bit more difficult. And she concluded this way. She said, before I started this experiment, I wasn't sure what I would get out of it. But what I did get out of it was this: whether you're religious or not, being perfect is impossible. It's important to realize that people have different beliefs and paths where, when it comes to being the best person they can be, and no matter what those may be, we will all struggle to follow them perfectly, and that's okay. What's interesting about this comment that she made is the word perfect was in quotations, and it had a reference to Matthew 5:48. In Matthew 5:48, is in the middle of one of Jesus' most famous teachings called the Sermon on the Mount. Both non-Christians and Christians alike love the Sermon on the Mount, partially because I think a lot of people haven't read it. It's pretty radical. I think that's why people love it, because they haven't read the whole thing. And in that, in Matthew 5:48, he says this, Jesus says this, "You therefore must be perfect," excuse me, "as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow. And so it brought for me all these questions about how this young woman interpreted the Bible and what she thought of following God's law. She basically said, "I came to the conclusion that perfection isn't possible, and that's okay." But when I read this, it seems like Jesus says, "You got to be perfect." Is that really the standard that God has? And if so, what does that mean? Does that mean that we have, as Christians, that we follow a set of rules just like everyone else does, and we do it imperfectly, and that's okay? Or is following Jesus something a little bit different than just following a set of rules or taking on a way of life? And does God require this perfection? Well, the Old Testament would seem to confirm this as well. In Deuteronomy, it says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And so it really is getting at this question: what does it mean? How can we be perfect or pure? What does it mean to be perfect before the Lord or pure before the Lord? And I want you to think about that as we get into this story in which Jesus is going to deal with various ways in which people attempt to be pure. And hopefully we're going to learn something about what it means to be pure before the Lord. So, we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 7. Just to set up for you, last week we were in Mark 5, where Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. And after that, Jesus has another healing, goes home, is rejected in his hometown, and then sends out his disciples to do some ministry. Following that, we have a story that talks about the death of John the Baptist. And Mark relays for us that John the Baptist, who we learned about in the very first or second message, the message that Dennis brought the word for us, we learned a little bit about John the Baptist. And so Mark records for us that John the Baptist has been killed by one of the rulers, Herod. And after that, Jesus heals 5,000 individuals, another miracle that he does. And then Jesus walks across the water. Right? And so last week we were dealing with one of the miracles of Jesus, and this week we're getting into one of the teaching sections of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to pick that up in Mark 7. We're going to read the first 13 verses for now, and then we'll go back to the rest of it. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Jesus replied, "You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition.' Then he said, 'You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave this law from God: honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, "Sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you." In this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others." We're going to stop there for a moment and notice a few things about Jesus' interaction with this group, the Pharisees and religious teachers. And this morning, what we're going to be looking at is what it means to be pure, how to be pure. And we're going to look at three approaches to purity this morning. Now, some of this I'm borrowing from a pastor in New York City named Tim Keller. He wrote a book on the Gospel of Mark called The King's Cross. I think that was its original title. I think it has a new title, but I don't know what it is. But if you look it up, you can find it. Either way, it's a great book on walking through the Gospel of Mark. And he talks about these different ways to be pure. And some look at trying to be pure from the outside in. From the outside in. And the first group we're going to look at is the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the religious teachers of the law. And they are looking for a religious outside in way to be pure. And so let me explain what I mean by that as we look back at this passage. So Jesus shows up here, and his disciples, as is typical in the Gospels, are not following the rules exactly right. Which makes me feel okay, right? Because I don't always follow the rules exactly right. And so I can be one of Jesus' followers. And he is coming along, and they're not washing their hands properly. Now, that may seem like an odd thing. And the reality of this is we need to get our heads inside the Jewish mindset, right? A first century Jewish mindset. So in the Old Testament, there are various laws related to cleanliness and purity. And they're really related to what we call cultic purity. Now, that word cultic, don't be freaked out. It's not like cult, like weird stuff, like people doing weird stuff, right? That kind of thing. Cultic just means related to the temple, okay? So related to the temple worship. So that'd be like, right, there was an Old Testament sacrificial system that you would have to sacrifice animals before God on an altar, right? So that's related to cultic things. Also, there was ceremonial washings. If you were became impure in any way, and there's lots of ways, Leviticus kind of lays out all these ways to become impure, which we talked about a little bit last week, if you remember, right? That the demoniac, one of the ways in which he was unclean is he was living among the dead. Any contact with dead people made you ceremonially unclean. And so you had to go through some purity washing ceremonies in order to be clean again. Now, this was not primarily about like hygiene. Now, that's a part of it. Like God was gracious to his people in giving them like these cleanliness laws to create life that was sustainable as a community. That's part of it, but that's not the primary focus. The primary focus of these purity and cleanliness laws was to communicate to the people, you worship a holy God. Holy, in its very basic definition, means separate. One who is exalted and high. One whom you cannot approach. He is holy. He is a consuming fire. He is majestic. And you are not. Right? The Old Testament law, it was made to communicate to God's people, you are not God. And so there are very specific ways in which you must approach God. Now, fast forward to first century Judaism. In first century Judaism, the Jews were not in control of their own land, right? The Romans were in control of Jerusalem. The Romans were in control of Israel. And so we had Gentile leaders. Remember, we talked about Jew and Gentile last week, right? Jew, God's people, people of Israel, Gentile, everybody else. Also, Gentile, unclean. Okay? And so, Gentiles are in control over the state of Israel. Over everything that was holy and right and good. And so what did the Pharisees do? What did the people that were most strict about following the law, what would they do? Those who are most intense about following God's law, right? That was the Pharisees. They wanted to follow God. And what were they going to do in this Gentile world? Well, what they decided to do is to add to God's law some barriers, right? So if contact with Gentiles made you unclean, and Gentiles live all around me now, we're going to add some barriers so that we can't approach that, right? So if the law is here, we're going to add some laws so that you stop here, okay? All right. That's what they're trying to do. And so they added all of these things that were called the oral tradition, right? So this is not Old Testament law that Jesus' disciples are breaking. They're not breaking commandments of God. There's nothing in God's law that required them to wash their hands in this ceremonial way before eating. That's not there. They had added that as a safeguard to prevent you from getting close to potentially, maybe, sinning in this one potential way. Does that make sense? Right? But here's what happens when you add to God's law. The human heart takes over, which we're going to talk about in a minute, and it starts to distort things slightly. And so Jesus shows an example of that when he starts to talk about parents. But before we get there, if you notice in your Bible, there's a big parenthesis, right? In verses 3 through 5, or 3 and 4, there's a big parenthesis. Part of this is Mark is writing, if you remember back to our very first sermon about who Mark is and what he's writing to predominantly Gentiles who wouldn't have understood what was going on here. And so he kind of explains in the background, hey, here's what's going on. They used to have all these ceremonial laws around purity and cleansing, and they focused on these things, right? So that's Mark's little aside here. And Mark's going to have another aside in a moment. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, why don't your disciples follow our traditions? That's a very important word. Why don't they follow our age-old tradition? Why don't they follow the oral law that we have handed down? And Jesus is going to go around that and say, here's the thing about your oral law. You are using it as a way to be pure, and you are missing the point of the law. So, how are they missing the point of the law? We're going to skip Jesus's stab at them, you hypocrites. We're going to come back to that. But let's figure out a way in which they use this to sidestep God's law. So, Jesus says, for instance, Moses gave you this law, honor your father and your mother. But you say this, right? So, this happens a lot in the Gospels, right? When Jesus says, you say this, but I'm going to tell you this, right? When Jesus says that throughout his teaching, if he says, you've heard it said, don't think in your mind Old Testament law. He's not countering the Old Testament law. Think in your mind oral tradition of the Pharisees and scribes. That's what he's countering, right? When he counters that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, don't kill, but I say if you hate your brother, right? What he's saying there is he's not quoting the Old Testament law. What he's saying there is this is the way you've heard it interpreted by these teachers, but they're missing it. Listen, this is the way the law is meant to be interpreted. Right? So when Jesus here says, but you say, he's referring to this oral law tradition that his hearers would have been very familiar with. Right? And so what he quotes then is this practice called Corban. As some translations say it right in there. Anything I would have given to you has been Corban, right? And the translation I'm using, New Living Translation, kind of explains that, right? Sorry, I can't help you, for I've vowed to give to God. That's what Corban is, a vow to give to God. And so here's what the Pharisees did. They said, okay, if you declare an oath, that is more important than following other things, right? So if you declare an oath, you got to hold that regardless. So if you declare an oath that your possessions are given to God, you cannot give them to your parents. Now, this command, honor your father and mother, is far more than just for children, right? It's not just for children who are young and in their parents' home. This is also for children who are older and need to take care of their parents. Right? In this culture, there was no such thing as like a retirement fund or a 401k or life insurance. The family cared for their own. So if you were older, you desperately needed the help of your family when you became unable to work to earn your keep. You desperately relied upon your children, right? Which is why, right, the Bible consistently talks about children as a blessing from the Lord and as a financial gain. Every culture besides ours, historically, would see children as a financial gain and not a financial drain. Maybe we've got something wrong there. But there is something about this reality in which there was a way to ensure the health of my life long term through raising my children well, that they would then care for me when I was older. But the Pharisees said, if you make an oath to God that all of your possessions belong to God, you cannot break that. So you cannot give anything to your parents. And not only possessions, but you cannot help them out, because this was more than just giving of your possessions and your money, but was related to the reality of you giving your time and energy to care for them. Now, if you declared Corban on your stuff, what do you think? Did all of your stuff go immediately to the temple?
No.
Mm-mm.
It should.
You kept it. That's how this law worked out. Is you got to declare Corban, but you kept all that stuff. You didn't actually give it all to the temple, but you kept it. So do you see what the Pharisees are doing here? They're allowing you to miss the entire point of the law in order to say, I look pious because I've declared everything to the Lord. And you know what's really easy to follow? I declare everything to the Lord and I'm not giving anything to you. That's really easy. I just don't have to do anything. And now I look really righteous, but I didn't actually follow the law. So you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, you are sidestepping God's law, which would require you to care for your parents, by allowing, by twisting God's word and pitting it against itself, saying, no, but I made an oath. I have to do this. You see, Jesus is saying you can't use one part of God's word to allow you to disobey another part of God's word. That's not how it works. And Jesus is pointing out, you are looking to avoid the brunt of the law and focusing on something completely different. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Here's the thing about this religious outside-in way of purity. If I can create a series of laws, mainly related to food and ceremonial washing and saying of oaths, that's actually pretty easy to follow, right? That's pretty easy to follow, and it also feeds the reality that I can stay away from Gentiles, which God's word would actually tell me I need to proclaim to them the goodness of the God of Israel. But I can avoid that because they're unclean, and so I'm going to stay away. Right? Do you see what the Pharisees are doing here? They're creating a law that they can follow. So if I give you 6,000 rules that are easy to follow, you can avoid the 10 that actually demand your whole life. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. And Jesus points it out and says to them, you hypocrites. You say that you follow the law. You say that you worship God, and with your lips you do that. But in your hearts, you're not following God. Wow. You're serving yourself. Ouch. Yeah, this is why Jesus has some conflict with these folks. Right? He says, your worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands of God. Woe to us if we take man-made ideas and make them commands of God. Friends, how does that work for us? Right? Do we got things like that? Like, hey, don't wear that to church. Like, you can't wear that. Like, you got to clean up. You got to look good. Right? Or, well, we can't have that kind of music in church. Because that's a little... Right? Or maybe it's... Let's stay away from those people. Because they're a little harder. They're a little rougher around the edges. I think we should avoid those people, and we should just be with church folks. Right? We should be with nice people. We should avoid the reality of hard situations because we want to avoid those realities, right? Or right, maybe it's this one, right? Maybe it's related to this thing about honoring your father and mother. It's, well, and maybe it's the reverse. Maybe it's the reality of, I've got to take care of myself when I'm older, so I can't really give money to the poor because I got to invest in my 401k. I might sidestep God's law in the appearance of piety and miss the point. Think about the ways in which you do that in your own life. Friends, here's the point that Jesus is trying to make. We're going to get to a really hard standard of God, right? Perfection. We're going to deal with the law in just a minute. But the reality of God's law is it is the best thing for you. Uh-huh. Do not allow yourself or others to hold you to a standard that you don't find in the Scriptures. And let's not allow City Hope to hold ourselves to standards that we can't find in the Bible. If the Bible doesn't tell me about this, then that would mean it's an area of Christian liberty. So we can talk about it, and there's probably some wisdom around how we should do those things, but don't tell me the Bible tells me I have to do this if you can't tell me the Bible tells me I have to do this, right? You got to show me in the text. I say that a lot here. Show me in the text. Right? We believe that God speaks to us by His Word and that He is gracious and good, and we should not add to it. So let's not do that. The reality is, if we add to it, we're seeking to clean ourselves from the outside. Right? That's what they're trying to do. If I can just clean up, right? The problem is out there. And if I can keep out there the messy, sinful people away from me, I can be pure before God. Jesus is going to flip that on his head in a minute. Uh-oh is right. Uh-oh is right. When Jesus shows up. All right. Oh, that's 1 through 13. Okay, so here's another way in which... There's another way in which this comes about. The second way that I want to talk about is... So we first talked about a religious outside-in way to be pure. And now I want to talk about a secular way in outside... in way to be pure. Now this isn't quite in the text directly, but I think we can extrapolate from this a way in which people in our culture, not using religion but using secular culture, seek to be pure from an outside in way. Right? So this is how this works. So in the first century, right, there was, among the Jews, a generally agreed upon moral universal law. Now, certainly outside of that, there was religious pluralism all over the place. People followed different gods and had different ways of thinking about the way in which God relates to the world. But it was very much understood that there was a universal way in which God interacts. And all of these religions... The Jews claim this as well as other religions would claim that this is the truth. Now, we live in a day today where the sort of cultural way that pervades today is a secular humanism that would say that there is no universal moral law and that human nature is essentially good. And so the only way to explain evil actions are societal forces, oppressions, lack of education, essentially nurture issues, right? Which is why we as a culture are struggling so massively right now to understand profound evil in our world. Every day, there is more and more depiction of profound evil in our country and in our world, and no one knows what to do with it. Right? Immediately we say, well, what was the person's childhood like? Like, we have to have an explanation, because we cannot believe as a culture that there's something fundamentally wrong with the human race. And so we seek to clean ourselves from the outside in. If we can just create enough laws, now I'm not saying, don't hear me saying that we shouldn't have laws to regulate human evil. We absolutely should have laws to regulate human evil. But if we can just create enough, or get the right education, or get the right stuff out of our culture, then we can be totally fine. And actually, if we can get rid of this idea that there's a universal law and a God who rules over, that would help in the process. If we could just push those things out, then we'd be pure, we'd be clean, everything would work out okay. But there's this profound tension to that worldview, because it seeks to solve societal issues without recognizing that the systems we inhabit are inhabited by people. That's why they're flawed. Because we're fundamentally flawed. We cannot say that human nature is essentially good, because we can't account then for the profound evil that exists in our world. The things that are unexplainable. The things that just make us weep. And so Jesus would say that our real problem is significantly deeper than the outside world. He's going to point us to something that is significantly deeper than the problems outside of us. Are there problems outside of us? Absolutely. But Jesus is going to point us to something actually that's much closer to home, much harder to hear, but in the end, far more glorious. I promise. Stick with me. Where does evil come from? That's the question that Jesus wants to ask. So he goes on in verses 14 through the end of the through 23. Sorry, not the end of the chapter. Then Jesus called the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you, for you are defiled by what comes from your heart. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. Don't you understand either, he asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. Yep. They are what defile you. Amen. So a couple of things that Jesus deals with here. First, right, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when Tim was here preaching, when he says, hey, listen up and understand this, he's signaling to people, right, I'm teaching in a parable, and those who understand the kingdom of God, meaning me and my identity, will start to see this. And those outside will have no clue what I'm talking about. Right? And so Jesus is signaling to people, pay attention, look at me. Pay attention to this. This is really important. And he declares, he says, think about this. Does it make sense that you would create a system of holiness and righteousness before God based upon what you eat? Is that really what God's concerned about? Is that really what holiness is? Is what you eat? Where does that stuff go? It goes into the sewer. That's not what's going to defile you. And if you focus your attention on those external things to define your purity before God, you will miss the point. Now, there's something incredibly radical going on here. The church is going to wrestle with this issue for some time, right? Jesus is talking here about table fellowship, right? And Peter here, right? Remember we said Mark learned at the hand of Peter? Peter here understands this intimately because Peter has an interaction with Paul in which Peter is rebuked for not getting this right. Right? Peter shows up at a church. Some Gentiles had come to faith. They're eating their food over here. Peter's hanging out. It's all good. Some Jews from Jerusalem show up, and Peter's like, ooh, I'm going to come back to my folks, and you guys go stay over there. And Paul says, you are out of step with the gospel. You are redefining righteousness before God based upon what you eat, and you are missing the point that Jesus has come to give God's righteousness to his people and to create multi-ethnic table fellowship. City Hope wouldn't exist if this wasn't true. We as a multi-ethnic people would not exist if it was not true that Jesus says, all foods are clean, you can have table fellowship with people not like you. Right? Jesus is upending this system, like we saw last week, going into a Gentile territory, sending a Gentile missionary to go reach more Gentiles. Jesus is showing the whole point from the very foundation has been, I'm going to call out a people to save all people. And this is happening right here before our eyes in the text. Uh-huh. Now, how is that going to be the case? How is it going to be the case in which there is going to be purity and righteousness that doesn't come from the outside? What Jesus is pointing to here is that the problem that you have is no matter how clean you make the outside, the inside is a mess. The inside is a mess. And here's what is the mess on the inside. He says, what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Both evil actions and evil attitudes come not because of primarily external forces, but primarily come from the heart. Jesus says, your law is unable, your oral traditions are unable to do anything about that. You're seeking to wash this outside, and inside's the problem, right? This reminds us of another phrase that Jesus used to describe the Pharisees, right? He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, and inside full of dead people's bones. That's what we look like when we try and be pure before God with external means. Amen. With trying to do enough stuff to look pure before God, not realizing inside is the actual problem.
Amen.
From without, from within the heart is where it comes. Matthew 12 says something similar. Jesus says a similar thing in Matthew 12. A tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. Speaking again to the Pharisees, you brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is right, good and right? For whatever it is in your heart determines what you say or what you tweet. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart.
True.
And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. Wow. Here's what Jesus is saying, is that there's a relationship between the root issue and the fruit we produce. And here's what we do when we try and clean ourselves from the external in. What we do is we focus on the fruit. Right? Uh-huh. If I could just stop doing bad things, right? If I could stop... Maybe it's real things, like if I could stop looking at pornography or cheating on my taxes or doing evil things or hurting my neighbors in gossip or some of those things. And maybe it's like trivial things, like if I don't dance or play cards or smoke or drink. Maybe it's those things. Maybe it's if I can create a whole bunch of fruit things that I say God really cares about, and I get those really good, guess what? My tree looks pretty good. Right? That's what the Pharisees were doing. What they were doing is saying, okay, as long as I do all these washings and people see me do all this pious stuff, then I'm good, because that's what God cares about, is the way the fruit looks. But what Jesus says is the problem is, this is like taking a dead apple tree, going to Meijer, buying some good apples, and stapling them to the tree. That's not what a good tree looks like.
Does that work?
Right, no, that doesn't work, right? You might get apples once, and then you got to go buy some more apples, and it's not producing any fruit because it's dead. Jesus says, if you want to produce purity, if you want to produce fruit, you got to deal with the root. Where does the evil come from? Am I actually going to deal with the root issue or just focus on fruit issues? Here's the thing. The chief problem is not that we sin, but that we're sinners.
Amen.
It's not that we are sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. You see the difference of that? It's not just like, hey, I do some evil things, that makes me evil before God. It's, no, I am evil before God because of the fall, and that's why I keep sinning. That's why no matter how hard I try, I still am envious when my neighbor gets that iPhone 10 and I didn't.
Uh-huh.
Right? I still gossip because it's good to talk about juicy things behind someone's back because it makes me feel good.
Absolutely.
I still am full of lustful thoughts because it's not the external thing, but the internal thing that's going on in my heart. Right? It's the root issue. If that's true, we're in a whole bunch of trouble, right? These external means are not going to do anything. That's part of the point that Jesus is trying to bring up. That we need an inside-out way. We need something that's going to clean the inside. We need to follow Jesus in a way that cleans the inside and affects the outside. In Ezekiel 36, there's the glorious, glorious promise where God says to his people, this is a promise from the prophets, right? Old Testament Israel, this is after the exile, and they've returned home from exile, and God is, they're still in exile, and Ezekiel is promising the return from exile, and he's promising something new is going to happen. And this is the new thing. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. Now, he's not talking about washing your hands before you eat. He's talking about a deeper cleansing that those cleansings were all pointing to. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. Friends, the promise of the scriptures from Ezekiel is that you would get a new heart. You see, Jesus is saying the heart is wickedly sinful and deceitful. Who can understand it? The problem is your heart keeps pouring out more and more evil things. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a new heart. Now, how can Jesus just give you a new heart? How does that happen? Well, let's learn from Romans chapter 6. Paul has just been preaching the gospel, and he says this. We're going to read this whole section and talk about it. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Right, Paul is addressing here, what does it look like to live as a Christian? And he says, should we just keep sinning if grace is real? Like, if God forgives us, let's just keep on sinning. That's fine. He says, no, you can't do that because you're dead to sin, right? So he's going to hit on this idea of this new heart here in a second. Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined with him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be united, be raised to life as he was. See, what Jesus does to solve our heart problem is he kills our old heart. How does he do that? By taking it upon himself. Jesus takes all of our sinful thoughts, all of our sinful desires, all of our sinful actions, everything that comes and bubbles up from within our heart, takes that upon himself and goes to a Roman cross and bears the wrath of God in our place. And when he does, he kills our old self. And then is raised to life to give us his new life. So if you are trusting in Jesus and him alone, if you are looking to Jesus by faith, right? The scriptures say if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you are trusting in Jesus and him alone, looking to him by faith, for your salvation, then this is what's true of you. Your old heart, which loves to sin, is dead. It has been crucified with Jesus Christ. Your old self is dead. And now you have a brand new heart with the Spirit of God living inside you, so that you are not only forgiven from all of your past sin, all of your future sin, but also empowered to say no to sin right now. Empowered by God's Spirit to follow His law. Not the man-made law, but the real law. You are empowered by this because you have a new heart through Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel way of being pure is believing in Jesus and being cleansed from the inside to the outside. Receiving the grace of God, absolute forgiveness, no more condemnation, no penalty against your sin, no wrath of God the Father against your wickedness, but you are made 100% pure based upon the righteousness of Jesus. When Jesus says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, you know who's the only person that did that? Jesus. What he's saying is, you need me. You can't do it. You cannot be pure. You need me. You need another who will step in your place, who will do it for you. And I will give you that purity free of charge. Completely free of charge. Just believe in me. And I will give you this new heart and this new spirit. My spirit, I will live in you. I myself will live in you to empower you to godly living. This is the reality of the gospel. And so really, friends, we still have this root and fruit issue, but here's the reality of the gospel. Is that God has dealt the final blow to the root and actually planted a brand new plant there that grows new fruit. Right? This is why the gospel talks about holiness as fruit. It doesn't talk about it as something that you go do. It's something that you are. Right? The fruit of the Spirit. How does that get produced? By having a good root. By believing the gospel. Now, here's the reality of fruit, right? This is why I love how the Bible talks about this. If you've ever planted fruit trees, like the first couple years, the apples are pretty sour, right? Like they're not tasty. You know that's what it looks like when we, as Christians, start to follow Jesus? The fruit's kind of sour. It's like not all that tasty. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Right? Is following with genuine fruit, believing the gospel, and being okay with producing some sour fruit for some years. Because God is actually working in you new life. And as that life begins to take root, and as that life begins to flourish, you begin to produce real fruit. Friends, I would not be excited if City Hope looks real good and fancy, but we're a whole bunch of dead trees with Meyer apples stapled to them. I'd much rather we have some sour fruit so that in 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, infinity years before the Lord, we have the fruit of righteousness. Genuine, God-produced fruit. For us to do that, friends, we have to believe the gospel. We have to believe and trust that Jesus is the one who cleanses us from the inside to the outside. And as we're cleansed in that way, then we can produce real public righteousness. We can really love our neighbor. Like genuinely love our neighbor. When Jesus says love your neighbor, he doesn't mean like, well, I just say that because it's really hard, so that you believe that you can't do it, so you believe in Jesus and then quit, keep not loving your neighbor, right? Right? He says love your neighbor because he wants you to recognize that's hard. I can't do that perfectly. I need Jesus. Now that I believe in Jesus, I actually want to go love my neighbor. Right? Like I actually produce godliness. When he rails on the Pharisees, he's not like, okay, now let's go be crazy and do nothing good because the gospel's free. What he means is let's be a genuine godly community that worships God not just with our mouths, but with our hearts. And as we do that, we'll love our neighbor, we'll pursue righteousness and holiness in our city. But it only happens as we surrender all to Jesus. So let's sing that now. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing to the Lord as a congregation.